James chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 16 this morning. I have personally never been good at staying in communication with people that I don't see or interact with in person. I mean, I'm like really bad at it. In fact, my wife reminds me that I have siblings, and I also have a whole pile of nieces and nephews, and that I should actually call my siblings and talk to them and maintain an ongoing relationship with them, even though they're very far away. I tend to get so caught up in the here and now and the relationships that are right in front of me, not the ones that are removed by distance. I remember after high school, I actually moved 10 hours away to go to university, and my dad handed me a cell phone as a high school graduation gift, and he said, "I'm going to pay for this for the next 4 years." And in fact, I think he even paid for it while I was in grad school. But I got so busy with school, work, and my friends, I don't think I ever called my dad more than once a week, and often it was far less than that. But I do know that he would always pick up the phone when I called, even if he missed me when I called, he would call me right back. He still does to this day, always very happy to talk. I think there's something similar that happens with our Heavenly Father, and that he's out of sight, isn't he? Because he's a spirit, we don't see him physically. And I think if we're honest, he is out of sight, and sometimes he actually even becomes out of mind a little bit. We're so busy, we've got a lot going on here and now. Life on earth, you've got a lot to do. You've got a job, you've got a family, you've got this and that, and you just get busy. You've got friends, you've got a life, whatever the case may be. And God is quickly out of mind, and consequently, communication with him is often minimal. There's one grand theme that runs through every single verse of James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. If you just cast your eyes over those verses, you'll probably pick the theme out really quickly. It's the theme of prayer. In fact, prayer shows up in every single verse. The first half of the paragraph focuses on the privilege of prayer, and then the second half focuses on the power of prayer. This week, we're going to focus on the privilege of prayer. Next week, the power of prayer. But prayer is the Christian's great, great privilege. And God's going to draw our attention to three specific circumstances. And this text, by drawing our attention to each of those three, this text teaches us that God's throne can be approached through all the circumstances of life. Every circumstance, good, bad, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever it is, God's throne can be approached, and it should be. Look with me at James chapter 5. I'll read verses 13 to 16. James writes this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." This text, as I mentioned, highlights three circumstances. First, God's throne can be approached in times of suffering. Verse 13 begins, "Is anyone among you suffering?" And James is basically implying, probably so. You look at any church throughout any time in history, when this passage is opened up, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Probably so. Let him pray. The person described is a suffering believer. Suffering is a broad concept that could refer certainly to our physical circumstances. You could be suffering physically, but it could also refer to the personal situations that cause you distress and pain. We're not just talking about something physical here. Really, this is something broad. It could include anything in your life that is causing you distress, pain, hurt, trouble, whatever the case may be. Suffering is when you experience hardship and misfortune. And as I mentioned, James' language basically assumes that there are people within the church who are suffering. In fact, I would guess we could probably go around this room and everyone here could probably share some way that they feel like they're suffering right now, or that they feel like they're troubled or hurting or grieving or whatever the case may be. Suffering is something that you can expect and shouldn't be surprised by. And some of you right now are suffering, and the prescription given is prayer. When you're suffering, what are you prone to do? What am I prone to do? Well, I think that the average person is prone to things like anxiety, There's something going on, and you don't like it, and now you're really stressed or you're anxious, and you may be greatly despairing, and you're totally down in the dumps and discouraged and depressed, or maybe you've become angry. Maybe you're angry at God. Maybe you're angry at somebody else because of what they've done and how they've brought this difficulty into your life, or maybe you start complaining. Or I think when these stresses and anxieties and suffering comes into our life, we're very quick to strike out against other people and be irritable. Or perhaps doing something like this, gritting and bearing the pain alone. And verse 13 says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And God is simply reminding us that the door to what we could call his throne room is always open, and you've been invited in there by the Lord. God's throne can be approached in times of suffering, and God wants you to go in there and unburden yourself upon the Lord and ask for his grace and ask for his help. Whatever burden's on your shoulders, God wants you to go into the Lord's presence and say, "Here, Lord, would you take this burden? I want you to have this. I can't carry this. This is too much for me. Help." About 10 years ago, my left arm started throbbing, and at first I tried to brush it off and ignore it. Oh, I probably just hurt it, and it'll go away soon. I kept trying to do that, but the pain was becoming exponentially more intense by the hour, and it was starting to really hurt to the point where I couldn't ignore it. In fact, it was the only thing I could think about after a while. And I remember deciding to look at my arm, and I pulled up my sleeve and noticed that this huge vein or artery, I could see it right on the surface running all the way down my arm. And at that point, I realized I had a problem and I should probably go to the doctor and get it checked out. I actually called my mom, who's a nurse, and told her what was going on. And she goes, "It sounds like you have a serious infection and you need to go to the doctor. It is important. It is urgent. Go in there and get it treated." And I did that. And sure enough, I had an infection. The doctor gave me some kind of antibiotic. And within hours, the throbbing stopped. I felt much better. It's just kind of silly. Why didn't I just do that right away? Obviously, I had a problem. Why did I wait to go to the doctor? Why in your suffering would you wait to go to the great physician? Why would you hesitate to ask him for a dose of his grace and a dose of his help? You need what only God can provide when you're suffering. You need to go in there and you need to talk to him and say, "God, help. I am hurting. I am troubled. Will you help me?" You don't have to delay to do that. And you can do that again and again and again. You could do it all day long. And the great thing is God's ears are open. God's throne can be approached in times of suffering. I think it would be fair to assume that there are people in this room who are suffering right now. And I just want to ask you, are you praying? Are you praying and taking those things to the Lord? The second circumstance, God's throne can be approached in times of cheerfulness. The second half of verse 13 says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Again, the person described is a cheerful believer. We're talking about a Christian. But now we're on the other side of the spectrum. Instead of suffering, now there's gladness and cheer. And this is how life works, right? There's this huge spectrum. And there are moments of great pain and suffering and trial. And there are the mountaintops of the greatest excitement and exhilaration and cheerfulness, where great things are happening. And it's like our heart could just burst at all the blessings. Things are going well. Life is good. And the prescription given is singing praise. When things are going well in your life, what are you prone to do? Well, I think what Christians are prone to do on such occasions, God's people are prone to become so wrapped up in all the goodness and greatness of the situation and everything that's going right and celebrating that and enjoying that, that somewhere in there, we actually forget God. And he's just kind of in the background somewhere. When he's actually the one who's responsible for those blessings. And verse 13 says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." And again, the door to God's throne room is open and you've been invited in, and God wants you to go in there and praise the name of the Lord. And the way that God says to do that in this verse is to sing praise. That we actually do that. One of the ways we do that is by singing. Singing the Lord's praises in his presence, giving thanks to him for who he is and what he's done. God's throne can be approached in times of cheerfulness. I hope as we gather week after week on Sundays and we sing together, that it's not just like something we do because we're at church and this is what we do every week. But hopefully there's something real there. Hopefully there's something authentic where we actually are thinking about the words that we are singing and our hearts are full of praise to God for who He is and what He's like and what He's done, namely in offering us salvation. And I also hope that Sunday isn't the only time that we praise the Lord. And maybe you don't sing on your own every week, but hopefully your heart is full of praise to Him. I don't know if you're catching a theme, but God expects you to communicate with Him throughout the whole spectrum of human emotions and experiences, whatever they are. And there really is a spectrum, isn't there? Life is full of so many different experiences, and all throughout that, God wants you to commune with Him. A third circumstance, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, God's throne can be approached in times of illness. Look at verse 14. James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Verses 14 to 16, I don't know how familiar you are with this passage, but verses 14 to 16 are notoriously difficult to interpret. And that's for a variety of reasons. So we want to just pay extra careful attention to the person that's described in these verses and the situation that's being described. And I think just also have the humility to acknowledge that this is a tough text. And I know even for myself, I still have questions about this text that I don't feel like I have answers to or I don't fully understand. And I think that we just want to approach this text with great humility and try to put our best foot forward in interpreting it. The person described is a sick believer. The verse speaks to the person's spiritual condition. We know that he's a Christian. This sick person is a Christian. How do we know that? Well, the text doesn't say, is anyone sick? It says, is anyone among you sick? And we know that James was writing to Christians. He was writing to the believers, maybe some of which he used to pastor. And this person is among the brothers. He's a professing believer. This person has the Spirit of God dwelling within him, as far as we can tell from this text. By the way, godly people, Christian people get sick. It happens. The person's physical condition is also described. What is the nature and what is the severity of his illness? We want to look at the nature and severity of it. While there may be spiritual realities at play, I think it's pretty clear from this text that this person is both severely ill and physically ill. It's physical and it's severe. This is not some kind of spiritual illness per se. How do we know that? Well, the word translated sick in verse 14 is most commonly used of bodily illness or physical illness. Though the words used to describe other types of sicknesses, that's the primary way in which it's used. You see the word sick in verse 15 again, but it's actually a different underlying word than the one in verse 14, and it highlights the wearisome nature of the illness, that there's something about this that has become very wearisome and extremely tiresome. This person has been broken down by his illness, most likely, and he is wearied, fatigued, exhausted, and perhaps extremely discouraged. This is severe. In fact, it would seem that he is too ill to go to the elders himself. He calls the elders to him. Perhaps he's bedridden. The elders have to come to him. At least that's how it would appear. And then in verse 15, when this man is healed, he's described as being raised up, implying that he's likely bedridden or seriously immobilized in some way. So just a basic observation so far. This is not about the minor aches and pains of life and everyday sickness. This person is severely ill physically. And presumably the sickness is unresponsive to normal measures. So what does God say to do? Well, the procedure given is threefold. Look at verse 14. God says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." This verse delineates a three-step process. Pretty simple: calling for the elders of the church, anointing the sick with oil, and praying over the sick with faith. Now, before we look into those three steps, please note that this passage lays the greatest emphasis on the third step: prayer. Remember that prayer is the theme of this paragraph. It comes up in every verse. This passage is about prayer. And with that in mind, let's start to work through this three-step process together. I think this passage, we maybe need to look at it in a bit more of a technical way, maybe a bit more information than typical, but it is a hard text, and I think there's a lot we have to grapple with as we look at it. So let's look at these three steps. The first is calling for the elders of the church. Verse 14 says, let him call for the elders of the church. Okay, again, he's a really sick guy. He's perhaps bedridden, immobilized. He calls for the elders. He's the one that initiates this process and summons the elders of his church. Wait a second. Who does he call? Who does he summon? Does he call for a class of people called healers or faith healers? Maybe there's a certain group of people that have all this faith and they heal people, and I could call them when I'm really sick and they could come heal me. No, that's not who's called for. He calls for the elders of his church. Elders is simply another word for pastors. A pastor is an elder is a pastor. Those words are interchangeable. Whether a pastor is paid, whether he's a lay pastor, an elder is a pastor is an elder. So this person is calling for the spiritual leadership of his church. And what are the elders supposed to do when they come? Well, step two is the anointing the sick with oil. Verse 14 continues, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that may sound like the process is call the elders, they pray, and then they anoint him with oil. The grammatical structure, though, of the text in its original language indicates that the anointing is actually either going on before or simultaneously with the prayer. Okay, so when it comes to this anointing with oil business, the million-dollar question is, what's the purpose of that? I mean, you read this text, you're like, yeah, this text is a little bit different. What's the purpose of the anointing with oil? Is the oil being used perhaps for a medicinal purpose to heal? Are the elders coming and maybe they're pouring oil on this guy and somehow that oil is helping him medically? Or is it being used for a spiritual or symbolic purpose? Well, that's what we need to figure out. What is the purpose of this oil? And to answer that, we need to understand how oil was used elsewhere in Scripture. So, in the Bible, oil was used two primary ways. It was used both for physical and spiritual purposes. Physically, oil was used hygienically. It was used to clean the body. It was used also cosmetically to soften the body. And it was also used medicinally to heal the body. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan in the book of Luke? And the Good Samaritan picks this guy up. And he uses oil to help him with his wounds. Physically, oil was used for those purposes. But spiritually or symbolically, oil was used for consecration. Or we could say dedication. It was used, as you read back through the Old Testament, for example, it was used in the coronation of kings. It was also used in the consecration of priests and temple vessels. And when it was used in those ways, it was symbolic of consecration or dedication to the Lord's use. Those temple vessels were for the Lord and his use. Those priests were for the Lord and his use. Often in this symbolic, when oil was used symbolically or spiritually like that, it was also symbolic simultaneously of the Spirit of God coming upon a person and equipping him for what he needed for ministry, particularly in the Old Testament. So you do have spiritual or symbolic uses of oil. So we go back to James chapter 5, and we ask our big million-dollar question, is the oil being used for a physical purpose or a spiritual purpose? Interestingly, God doesn't tell the old elders simply to use it. He tells them to anoint with it. Anoint this guy with oil. And the Bible uses two primary words for oil, neither one of which, by the way, one of the two words is used in this text, but neither one of those words is ever used in the Bible for medicinal purposes. And because of that, I think it's extremely unlikely in James 5 that the anointing with oil is somehow medicinal. If it were, oil would be the wonder drug, the cure for every ailment. You imagine, especially ancient times, you get sick, you have a toothache, rub some oil on it, you break a bone, oil's your answer. It would basically be the wonder drug, the cure for every ailment. Further, it's applied by elders, not doctors. If you say, Pastor Nate, I'm sick, can you come anoint me with oil? I don't really know how to use that to help you physically or to help bring healing. If I'm correct here, the anointing with oil would then serve a spiritual or symbolic purpose, the same purpose it served elsewhere in Scripture. Perhaps it's being done, this anointing with oil, to symbolize that the sick person is both spiritually and physically, or we could say bodily, consecrated, dedicated, or set apart for the Lord's use. And that that's what that anointing would be symbolizing. If the anointing with oil is done for that spiritual purpose, then it would seem it would probably be symbolizing at least two things, something that's lacking and something that's present. I think it would be symbolizing something lacking in that person's life, namely known sin. At the end of verse 15, we read this phrase, if he has committed sins. Just so we're clear, the text is not saying that the sick person has most certainly committed sins and that's why they're sick. But it's taking that possibility into account. God has told us that who he loves, he chastens. And when God loves us as his children, if we start sinning and we start living a life of rebellion, he starts correcting or disciplining us as a loving father. We can expect that. And one of the ways that God could bring that discipline or that correction is through sickness. And so this text is highlighting that that possibility is a real thing. That could be what's going on. That's possible. But I think we also want to remember as we think about that, that step three is prayer. Prayer is going to be impeded by an unconsecrated Christian that's harboring sin. So this guy's really sick. He's living in known sin. He's rebelling against the Lord. And he goes, well, I don't want to be sick. I'll call for the elders of the church and they can pray for me. Well, what a waste of time praying for healing if this guy isn't right with God. So this consecration, this anointing with oil, which would seem to symbolize consecration or dedication to the Lord, probably is indicating that something is lacking, known sin, and that something is present, surrender. Consecration would seem to acknowledge that God does not have to heal. This person belongs to the Lord for his use and for his purposes. There's a certain sense, I think, here with this anointing of oil. It's symbolizing we're handing this person over to God for his purposes and for his will. This is about God's purposes, not man's. If you're sick and believe at some point that God would have you call the elders of the church, you think, I think maybe it's time for me to exercise this passage and call my elders. I'm so sick. If you think that God would have you to do that, I would encourage you that you should probably ransack your life before the Lord and see if you're really consecrated to him spiritually and physically to the Lord. So if there's known, confessed, or unconfessed sin in your life, you would have the responsibility to confess that to the Lord. And I also think you should be willing and prepared to discuss that with your elders and even let them question you about it. Maybe a bit of an awkward conversation, eh? But you're sick and they're coming and going to do this anointing with oil thing that's presumably indicating consecration. It would seem appropriate then to ask that question, are you really consecrated? Do you spiritually belong to the Lord? Are you living for him? Spiritually and also bodily. Have you been using your body for the Lord's use and purposes? I also think you should be willing to surrender your health, your body, and your life to the Lord for his purposes. God, here's my body. I would like you to heal it, but maybe that's not your plan. Maybe you want me to be sick. Maybe you even would like to take my life. God, this is about you, not me. And I want your will to be done. I belong to you. What happens after the anointing with oil? Well, step three is praying over the sick with faith. Verse 14 says, let them pray over him. And then verse 15 goes on to say, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Okay, so you have the elders are going to pray, and this prayer is supposed to be offered in faith. Let's ask a couple questions about the prayer of faith, because this could be interpreted a lot of different ways, and we could get some things wrong here. I think it's very critical we ask some important questions. First, who is supposed to pray the prayer of faith? Well, according to verse 14, the elders are the ones praying. They're the ones who would pray the prayer of faith. Another question, what are the elders supposed to pray believing? They're supposed to have this faith about something. What's their faith in? What are they supposed to have faith about? Well, the elders should believe or have the conviction that God really does want to heal this person. They're walking in there praying, believing that God wants to raise this person up. Here's perhaps the biggest question, though. Who is responsible for the elders' faith? And this question is of absolute critical importance. Are the elders personally responsible to have this faith? Or to somehow muster it up? Is this a call for the elders to have the faith, the conviction that God wants to heal this person? The first pastor I worked for asked me if I would go with him. Someone had called the church office and requested that the elders come and do this. And so the pastor that I was working with asked me if I would come with him and anoint with oil an older church member who was dying of cancer and pray over him together. Well, I had read this passage many times. I think I'd even studied it a little bit by that point in my life, but I don't think I had done so in depth. And I must confess that I was a bit concerned about this whole prayer of faith thing that I thought I was maybe supposed to pray. What if, for example, the two of us walk in there to do this and this other pastor prays the prayer of faith? And then it comes to me and I pray and I'm not sure I had it. And he dies. Is that my fault? To me, it felt like a bit of a shot in the dark. I mean, people get cancer. And they die all the time. And this guy's already elderly. He's lived a full life. Why would this guy be the exception to that? Well, the two of us pastors prayed, anointed him with oil and prayed. But I'm not sure that either one of us was praying the prayer of faith that James speaks of. And in a matter of time, this man died from his cancer. So the big question, did I do something wrong? Did the pastor I was with do something wrong? If the elders don't have this faith, have they sinned or failed? And maybe it's as simple as this. Does God command this faith in this text? Does he say to the elders, believe and pray in faith? No, he tells the elders to pray, and then he says that the prayer of faith will do something. But he doesn't command it. He doesn't command the faith, and maybe that's our answer. I'm not even sure that we could say God expects it. I think we might be more theologically accurate is to say that God gives this faith. The prayer of faith is a gift from God. One writer says that the prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. He says it begins and ends in heaven. It begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. In the sovereign will of God. Another writer has said, James is saying that when the elders have the Spirit wrought, the Holy Spirit wrought conviction, that the Lord will heal the one being prayed for, they will pray the prayer of faith and the sick will be healed. Okay, he spoke about the Spirit wrought conviction. The Holy Spirit brings these men to that conviction. And then that enables them to pray this prayer. In short, it would seem that if God wants to heal someone in this fashion, that he will give that conviction that from the Holy Spirit to the elders so that they can pray the prayer of faith. Another question, practically speaking, is there anything that God might use to influence the elders' faith so that they actually could pray this prayer of faith? I think there are certain things that God could use practically to do that. Like what? Well, for example, true consecration to the Lord on the part of the sick person. If the elders meet there with the sick person, and this sick person is saying, listen, to the best of my knowledge, I am fully 100% consecrated or dedicated to the Lord. And this person can't think of any sin that could be a catalyst for the sickness. No, I am the Lord's, and I'm here to serve him. I also think something like the confession of some great sin behind the sickness. Or the scenario that has caused this person to be bedridden. If the sick person, that sort of thing could strengthen the faith of the elders. So for example, let's say the elders meet with this person. And this person says, listen, we need to talk. As you can see, I am extremely sick. I'm on my back. I feel like I'm about to die. I literally think I might be. But there's something you don't know about. 6 months ago, I started doing this, or I started engaging in that, and nobody knew about it. I kept the whole thing a secret. But they're confessing some sin. And maybe even saying it wasn't long after that this happened, and there's not a doubt in my mind that this sickness is God's chastening hand upon me. And I'm ready to deal with that, and I've repented, and I want to make things right, and I want to return to the Lord. Those things happen, and they could happen. You think about Jonah, for example, and being swallowed by the whale. Jonah knew full well. Why all that happened? He was running from God. And people do that today, where they sin and they engage in it and they harbor that sin. And God says, who I love, I will chasten. I will discipline my kids, God says. I think God could use those sorts of things in conjunction with the Spirit's work in the life of the elders to give them that faith and cause them to pray this prayer. Let's say this threefold procedure is followed. What happens? Well, God's made some promises, and the promises given are threefold. Look at verse 15. James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Okay, so God promises that the sick will be made whole. Verse 15 says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." Saved being used there physically, God will heal this person. And second, the sick will be raised up. Verse 15 says the Lord will raise him up. Once he was bedridden and immobilized, and now he's not. We also read that the sick will be forgiven. Look at the end of verse 15 and then down into verse 16. The end of verse 15 says, "And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." In context, that confessing your sins to one another, we might assume that the confessing of sins is something that the sick person does in the presence of the elders. And then as well to whoever else he may have sinned against. And then at the end of verse 16, God again highlights again the power and significance of prayer. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Or it has great power as it is working. These promises appear to be absolute and unconditional, don't they? God says, well, if these three steps are followed, then these three promises will become a reality. The passage doesn't seem to mention the possibility of failure. So maybe there is none. Maybe if these things are all followed, then these sick people, they'll be raised up, they'll be healed. Is that an accurate interpretation of this text? Some of you may be familiar with a woman named Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary to India at the beginning of the 1900s, and she had a very close friend who she worked with, a woman named Ponnamal. And Ponnamal contracted cancer in 1913, and Amy was aware of this passage, but she wasn't sure if should they follow these steps or not, should they do this or not. And so they just prayed, and they asked that if God wanted them to do this, that God would send someone who was actually quite passionate about it. And sure enough, an old friend comes who was quite passionate about this text, and so they just decided, you know what, let's follow these steps. Elizabeth Elliot, now some of you may be familiar with her, she wrote a biography about this woman, Amy Carmichael, recounting this incident, and here's what she said. "It was a solemn meeting around the sick bed. The women dressed as usual in their hand-loomed saris, but white ones for this occasion." So they're dressed in a special way for this. "And they laid a palm branch across Ponnamal's bed as a sign of victory and accepted whatever answer God might give, certain that whether it was to be physical healing or not, he would give victory and peace." Sounds like a simple formula. It was an act of faith, but certainly accompanied by the anguish of doubt and desire, which had to be brought again and again under the authority of the Master. From that very day, from the day that they followed these steps in James 5, Ponnamal grew worse. The pain increased, and her eyes grew dull as she lingered for days in misery until she reached her limit and her warfare was accomplished. So they followed these steps. Next thing you know, Ponnamal gets worse, rapidly and dies. It would seem that this passage isn't a guarantee of healing in every case. When we read this passage, we have to read it through the lens of the rest of Scripture. And we do have New Testament examples of people that God very intentionally chose not to heal. You remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh, and this thing's driving him nuts. He's got something physically going on. We're not told what it is. And he keeps asking God, would you take it away? Would you take it away? And God doesn't. There's a man by the name of Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. He's sick. God doesn't heal him. If this passage is some kind of blanket statement, then believers would never die. We would expect to maybe even have some first century Christians in the room with us today. And further, this passage does talk about those first three conditions being met. And sometimes they're not, actually, in the sovereign will of God. God perhaps not giving the elders this faith. This passage reminds us, though, that God's throne can be approached in times of illness. And I think we want to remember that. Sometimes God does choose to powerfully heal. And we have a God that it's worth praying to, a great God that we can make that request to. But maybe God doesn't heal. And I actually think whether you think the time has come or ever comes for you to follow the steps of this passage, we all get sick. And sometimes we have things, great sickness, or things that we would never choose. And I think this passage, at a minimum, is a reminder in those times to ask this question, am I consecrated to the Lord? Am I living for Him? Is my life really His? And am I His, not just spiritually, but also bodily? Does my body belong to the Lord? In times of sickness, can I say, God, here's my body, here's my life, you do with it whatever you want. If you want me to be sick, then I'll be sick, and I'll strive to do that with joy. If you even want to take my life earlier than I would desire, God, that's in your hands. My life is yours. What a great reminder to each of us who will no doubt become sick many times throughout our lives. I think illness really, though, is a blessing in disguise. We tend to think of illness as bad. As soon as we get sick, oh, I just need to get better. I can't wait till I get better. That's what needs to happen here. This just needs to go away. And illness isn't always bad. There was a reason that God didn't take away Paul's thorn in the flesh. God often accomplishes great things through illness. It often comes directly from His hand into our life to accomplish God's good purposes, to make us look more like Jesus, to teach us to trust Him and rely on Him more, to teach us to find our satisfaction and joy in Him alone, not all the great things of life when they're going well. And maybe even to open up doors of opportunity for us to testify of His goodness and share the gospel with other people. God may have a far better idea in mind than healing you. Are you okay with that? Are you surrendered and consecrated to the Lord in that regard? I think we also want to remember, though, that God always answers this prayer. You think back to this story I just told you of this woman, Ponamal. And she physically grew worse, and she died. And yet I think we could say, actually, though, that was the greatest miracle of all, because Ponamal, knowing Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, when she died, what happened? Well, couldn't we say that she was saved and she was raised up, and ultimately her sins were forgiven her by the Lord, being granted new resurrection life? I just want to say a few words here. God wants to do that for everyone, to give ultimate spiritual healing. And you may be here this morning, and the fact of the matter is, you are spiritually sick. You are spiritually ill. In fact, you're spiritually dead. And you deserve God's judgment, and you deserve God's wrath because you're a sinner. And God says, everyone's born that way. We're all born sinners. We all deserve God's judgment. But God came, Jesus Christ came to earth, and he made this statement. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to earth to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins and satisfy God's wrath for those sins as your substitute, so that He could turn around and give you something called eternal life. So that when you die, maybe we could put it this way, ultimate healing will come. And God will give you a new body, a resurrection body, but that's not the greatest part. He will give you eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father forever in heaven. That's a gift from God. But in order to have that, God says you have to repent and believe. You have to say, I'm a sinner, and I deserve wrath. I deserve eternal death, eternal condemnation in hell. But I believe, I trust what Jesus did. God, would you save me through the work of Christ? Well, as we wrap up, big picture, God's throne can be approached through all the circumstances of life. And I hope that you're doing that. I hope that you're going before the throne of God. Let's bow together at this.